Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be picking up again in verse 27 and reading from there. But we're continuing in our sermon series, The Grace-Paced Life. We looked at chosen and unchosen busyness the first couple of weeks, just as kind of our big picture of where we were headed. And then we looked at the graces that the Lord gives us to live at a pace that might be contrary to the world around us, that of a grace pace. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this idea of rest that the Lord gives us, and it is good. Last week, Jacob took us through priorities. The Bible actually helps us think through what are our priorities as we live our lives. And so today we're going to look at another grace that the Lord gives us, but you would probably look at me and be like, you're crazy for calling this a gift or a grace in our lives to live the grace-paced life, and it's that of work. You see, when I say work, you're probably not thinking, yes, what a nice even pace this is going to be as we preach through this topic. We typically think of work being the enemy of a grace pace, right? You know, that's why TGIF exists, and that's why we say things like, I owe, it's off to work I go. That's why, for those of you who are students, you don't yearn to get home and do homework, right? You don't really love that. That's why for those of us, for many of us, we are living for retirement, for the day we can quit this work thing, right? Because work stops then, right, retirees? Right. Mm-hmm. You see, often we think work is our enemy. But I would argue today that it is actually not, that it is a grace that the Lord gives us to live the grace-paced life, if we rightly understand it according to God's Word. And so, again, Genesis 1, verses 27 to 31, and then we're going to hop over to Genesis 2:15. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to frame work as the Bible frames work, and then we're going to look at the brokenness of that frame, right? There is a brokenness that happens. But then we're going to look at how the Lord reframes it for us. And so a framing, we're going to break the frame. Actually, we're not, but somebody else did. And then we're going to look at the reframing of work. And so Genesis 1, follow along with me, starting in verse 27. It says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them as food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And then fast forward to Genesis 2, it says, The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Let me pray for us as we get going this morning. Well, Holy Spirit, we desperately need you to, Lord, take these words of Scripture and shape our understanding of the world around it. Lord, I believe if left to our own devices and our own conclusions, we would get it horribly wrong, and often we do. But Lord, I thank you that you've given us your Word in conjunction with your Holy Spirit to divide our hearts this morning, to enable us to search and know where we are out of line with who you are. And Father, in those areas, would you bring your grace this morning as well? So Holy Spirit, speak through me and speak to every one of us. And Lord, make the preaching of your word fruitful for your kingdom, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. So as we frame work, first let's talk about the nature of work, all right? And so just like we did with rest, sometimes we think rest came after the fall. So just to remind us of the storyline of the Bible, it's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I just summed up the entire Bible in those words. And so God made it, and he made it very good, as we just read. But man broke it in the fall as they rebelled against him. Jesus came to redeem it, and he began that good work when he put on skin and came to the earth. And then one day he will ultimately restore it to its perfection. And so that's the storyline of the Bible. And just like rest wasn't after the fall, neither was work. This, Genesis 1, comes before Genesis 3, which is where the fall came in. And so right out the gate, we see that work was a part of God's creational design. And as we see at the end of this, he said it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. Now, Anthony, I didn't see the word work here in this first part that you read. What are you talking about? Well, God makes mankind in his image. He says, you're going to be my little mirrors. And when he does so, he says, hey, I'm going to give you some ways that you're going to mirror me. And he gives them a command. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And so many would say, hey, this is when work begins, when God gives that command to subdue the earth and to rule over it. In fact, God summarizes these things, or Moses summarizes what he called, what God called mankind to do here in his words in Genesis 2:15, where he says he put them in the garden to work it. And so that's where we see the beginnings of work. Now, for me, the first time I recognized this, it kind of threw me, because I always envisioned the Garden of Eden as being like a golf course where the grass never grows, right? It's perfectly manicured. Nothing will ever change. Adam and Eve probably just walked around popping grapes the whole time, right? But that's not what happened. God put them in a place that was not entirely perfect, if you will. It was perfect in how he wanted it to be. But it was created with untapped potential, and that potential needed to be harnessed in some way. It wasn't just a golf course, and they didn't sit around eating grapes. God said, in this perfect design, I want you to work the earth. I love backpacking and hiking, and one of the things that you see in backpacking and hiking is this idea of leave no trace. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but when you go into the backcountry, they tell you, leave it as you came into it with, right? So if you pack something in, you pack it out. If you build a fire, you make it look like you never built one, you know, when you leave. And that's the idea of leave no trace. And again, that's what I envisioned was happening in the Garden of Eden. They just didn't really mess with much. They just enjoyed food and animals and named lions, and it was kind of crazy like that. But God indeed said, no, you need to work it, to subdue it, and to fill it. Tim Keller gives a good picture of this in his book, Every Good Endeavor. It's out in our lobby. I would say if you're wrestling with this topic of work, I would get it. It's a great beginning point. That's what we used in our Sunday school class, or one of the resources we use to teach from. But in this book, he says this. He said, God gave us the earth not to interact with it like a park ranger, where we never touch anything. It's not a leave no trace type scenario. Nor are we to pave over the whole thing, like I think is what happened in some of the houses in my neighborhood, where people are like, let's put concrete here. You know, no real reason why, but it just kind of happened. But he's like, that's not how you want to interact with the earth. In fact, he said, work involves taking raw materials and pulling out its full potential. And so here's some categories. Maybe some will click into your mind. Farming takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling. When we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom to clean a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of technology or electricity, when we take the unformed, naive mind and teach it a subject, or when we teach a couple how to do reconciliation and conflict resolution, when we take raw meat and herbs and spices, and we make an extravagant meal. We're continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing the earth. And so that's the nature of work, that it is good, and that it is subduing and ruling over the things that God has given us. The next thing I want you to see is the worship of work. You see, when you read here in Genesis 2:15, the word avad is the word they use for work, and I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it's Hebrew, and I'm not very good at pronouncing that. But as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, that word is used in many different contexts to talk about work. Exodus 1, when God's people made bricks, they were working. When the artists were building the tabernacle in Exodus 35, verse 24, and using all of that ornate design and materials, they were working. The linen workers in 1 Chronicles 4 were working. In 2 Chronicles 8, the Levites were working when they were serving in the temple to aid in the worship of God's people. And so know that work is not just what we get a paycheck for. It's for anywhere in life where we are subduing in some way, shape, or form. We see God himself as a worker, right? 2 weeks ago when we talked about rest, it said 3 times, God rested from his work, the work of creation. He was a creator. He was putting in place systems that were good. Even Jesus himself in John 5, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And he said this when he was performing miracles. And so Jesus himself is a worker. And so why is work worship? Because even with the most mundane thing we do, we are worshiping God. Why? Well, because we are reflecting his image as a worker. We are imaging him. And this gives him praise and glory and adoration, even if we don't know we're doing it. I want you to think of something that you've created, right? So it could be something as simple as a meal or a science fair project or, one brother in this church built a plane. Can you imagine? You build a plane and you fly in it. And if you've ever created something that actually worked, what happens to you in that moment when you turn the water on and there's no leaks? When people eat that bite of food and they go, that was amazing. And they're nourished. When the plane doesn't fall out of the sky, what do? You go, I did that. And it worked. And it reflects on your handiwork, not in an arrogant way, but in a way that I think gives us a small understanding of how God feels when we work. He takes glory in that when we reflect that aspect of him. That's why the Reformers put a lot of emphasis on worship is not just what we do when we come to church on Sunday. It's not just when we pray. It's not just when we sing. But it's when we do everything. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in particular, when we work to the glory of God, it is indeed worship. So can I just ask you this? In whatever work you're doing, do you look at it that way? As worship, as reflecting upon God. Finally, let's look at the grace of work briefly. And this was something I went on a run this week, and I'm listening to another sermon, and he was walking through this passage for a very different reason. And he's just started getting into this idea of grace during creation. And I want you to just see this briefly. Verse 27, it says, God created mankind in his image, right? And then right after that, it said, and God blessed them and said to them. Now, let me ask you something. In that moment, between verse 27 and 28, what did man and woman do to earn God's favor? To earn a blessing? Nothing. They were created. And then God blessed them. That is a pre-fall view of the idea of grace. Unmerited favor. God blessing them, even though they had done nothing to earn that. And here's the crazy thing. How did he bless them? With a command. And what was that command? Procreate and work. One of those two we would probably see as a good thing. The other one we're probably like, that's grace? But yes. He blessed us. He blessed his creation with this idea of work. Can I tell you a story about just a picture that the Lord has given me over the course of time? I've shared with you the problems we have with the pipes in our walls. We've had the wonderful opportunity to get to know a couple of plumbers over the course of the last year or so. And there was one brother who's an elder of another church, and he was working on our boiler, and he's taking a pipe out, and he's putting a pipe in, and as he's putting the pipe in, he goes, Anthony, do you know what I'm doing here? And I was like, you're fixing my boiler. And he goes, no. He said, I'm subduing the earth. And he goes, I'm taking what is unruly and I'm making it workable. I'm pushing back the fall just a little while longer until Jesus can come back and totally fix it. And I went, really? Wow. You got an application? Because I want to do that stuff too, you know? And then a couple weeks later, there was another guy working on another area of our house. And he had a finance degree, and he had been in the finance world for a while. But now he was full-time in plumbing. And as I was hearing his story, I was like, so how did you switch careers? And he said, you know, I was just sitting there one day, and I was just thinking, what can I do? Because I love working with my hands. He said, what can I do that would really serve other people? And he said, and I thought, plumbing? My dad's a plumber. Everybody uses water. These are jobs that people usually don't want to do. And he told me some stories of some of the things that he gets to do. And he goes, but it's really just a way to serve other people and love them. He goes, I love what I do. I've never been so excited about plumbing in my life than talking to these two guys. But as I talked to them, I thought, what a beautiful picture of work and their understanding of it. And at least for one of these brothers, how it glorifies God in what he does. Friends, work is not inherently the enemy of a grace-paced life. But there is one, right? Because many of you would say, yeah, but my boss, not very nice. I underbid a job and it didn't work out so well for me. Squirrels ate my vegetables. Power went out over the lunch rush and I couldn't serve anyone. My kids are a wreck. I'm helping my parents navigate the Medicare system just so they can get a room for hospice, and it's miserable. These are all conversations that I've had with you in the last 2 weeks. So something's still wrong. Yes, it's a grace. Yes, God created it good, but what happened? What happened? Why does it seem to push back against that design so much, our work? Well, Genesis 3, 17 to 19, follow along here. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so what entered the world? Well, brokenness, sin, rebellion. Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent and ate of the fruit. And because of man's sin, God said, now cursed is the ground because of you. Not just cursed are you, which he does say, but to Adam in particular, he said, because of your rebellion, not only you, but the dirt, and the trees, and the sky, and your cells, which will now mutate, and viruses, and bad bosses, and thumbs that are hit with hammers, the need for workman's comp. That all happens because of that rebellion. And so there is a curse that enters the world that does push against this grace-paced life that God lays out for us. And in the midst of these cursings, there's two challenges that I think that we uniquely face that kind of drive us to the frenetic pace that we live at. The first is idols. Work becomes an idol, I-D-O-L. Ephesians 5, let's read this. And this term bondservants, just so you know, to put it in context, it's not the slavery that we've seen in America over the course of the centuries, chattel slavery as we would call that, but it's not quite the freedom we have to move around from job to job as we have in our culture today. But this is a working relationship where Paul is speaking into in a post-Genesis 3, post-fall world. And he says this to them. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. You see, what Paul is pushing back against is this thing, or this shift that happens after the fall, where work can actually become selfish. It can become about us. Where work doesn't reflect God, it reflects us. That's what it says right here. Work as unto the Lord and not to man. And why would we work to please others? Because it feels good. Because we get the pats on the back. Because from it we get power and comfort and control and all sorts of things. And Paul is writing here to push back against this idolatry that our work can become. Work has the tendency to go from being about God to being God to being a little g God. A good thing that becomes a God thing, which is a bad thing, right? And so some people have narrowed down kind of the main idols of our heart in our current cultural context, and four of which are comfort, approval, control, and power. And so how can our work become idolatrous in those categories? What are ways we can idolize our work? Well, first, we can look at it as our ultimate comfort. When we look at our work as being the ultimate lack of stress and freedom, money will often come into play here. I just need to be comfortable, right? And so we'll turn to our work to give that to us rather than to the Lord. Approval, where our work can become our ultimate affirmation, our ultimate love or the source of it, or will yield our ultimate relationships. Sometimes that can be our work with our children to earn and gain and keep their love, and that becomes our ultimate thing. Or sometimes it's to gain the approval of a parent who thought we would never measure up, and we spend the rest of our lives working to prove them wrong. Work here becomes all about being the best you can be in order to make a name for yourself. It's not bad to make a name or to be the best you can be if it's for the Lord. Control. This is self-discipline and certainty and standards, which by themselves are not wrong. I love these things. But they're there to give us freedom from God. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts, How I Built This. It's about entrepreneurs. And I was listening to the CEO of Panera. And I actually think this was a benign comment on his part, but it sparked a thought in my mind. They were saying, hey, you've made a lot of money with Panera Bread and doing all that it did. And he goes, you're really rich. How do you like being rich? And he goes, look, the money's not that big a deal to me. And I believed him. He sounded like a good guy. So I'm not bashing him. But he did say this, money equals freedom. And I stopped and thought about that, and I understand where he was going, but sometimes that success and money can be something that we look to give us freedom from God. I'm not saying he was doing that. I don't know where that brother, where that man is. But I do know that even in my own heart, I can say, well, if I just make enough, I won't have to depend on you quite so much. So we can use it to gain control even over God. And then finally, power. It becomes about success or winning or influence. It's when our work might become primarily, I'm qualifying it, primarily about making a difference in the world. That's not inherently bad, but it needs to primarily be about the worship of the creator of work itself. And so what do I do, Anthony? Some of this, maybe work is an idol in my life. And I would just say a good starting point and something that I've had to work through where I struggle with some of these things is just to write down why these things are going to fail me over and above the God of the universe and his power and his comfort and his control. Just journaling how it's failed me or how it might fail me in times to come. And then confessing how I've turned away from his goodness and his truth in the midst of it. The final category here under the broken frame is that of work becomes idle, I-D-L-E, right? Different than the first one. But this is where work becomes meaningless. It becomes a means to an end. And I would say work isn't the idol, but rest becomes the idol. Rest becomes the thing we live for, to give us life, to give us hope. Consider what some of the scriptures say about idleness. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard, so that's I'm interchanging these terms, craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. You see, Scripture cautions us about the fact of this is what happens when we think work is wrong. When it's not a good thing that is created, we become idle. Alan Fadling, who wrote a book called The Unhurried Life, says this: "Much of the restless boredom, frantic escapism, commitment phobia, and enervating despair that plague us today is an ancient demon of acedia in modern dress." And so this is another name for sloth, if you will. But it's this idea of not, ah, right? The root not, and then kidos, which is caring. You know, when we fall into work being idle, we fall into a position of not caring. We don't care. We don't care about work. And we've lost sight of the nature of it itself, that it's good, that it's worship, that it's gracious, and that it applies across the board in all areas of work in our lives. So how might we idolize our work? Well, when we think work is merely a means to an end, a place that serves our own needs, and in that we've lost sight of God's purposes for our work. Or where our work totally, always, without the shadow of a doubt, frustrates us, and we lose sight of God's aim for our work. This is usually where work becomes separated from our Christian discipleship. We lose sight that God actually uses work, the good and the bad, to make us more dependent, to shape us to look more and more like Jesus. We tend to think that God just doesn't care about 40, 50, 60, 70 hours of work, of hours of our week, or more, if you're counting things like parenting and the like. All of our work matters to God, and God matters to all of our work. We can't lose sight of that. So while work is not the enemy of a grace-paced life, the misuse of it is. And so if I just stopped there and said, work is inherently good, but the fall happened and it's rough, be blessed, be filled, have a great day, that would be a terrible sermon, right? Terrible. But the reality is the Lord has reframed our work. And I could go to a lot of different places. And let me just say, this is a 30,000-foot view of a pretty intricate topic. And I would say this is something that we need to wrestle through in community with one another. You know, go grab that Every Good Endeavor book and grab some of these people who have taught it, or walk it through in your home group. Or I would say this, and this is where I'm going to go with the reframing of work. Take Romans 8, all 40 verses of it, and put the lens of the struggle of work over top of it and say, how does God speak into our work in this chapter of the Bible? I wish I could do that now. I don't have time. I'm going to kind of cherry pick a couple of verses to talk to you about it, but that would be a really cool study. So go do it. It's a good one. Go grab each other, hang out. It'd be fun. All right. So how do we push back against work being an idol? I-D-O-L. And I would say this. We need to look to places like Romans 8 to find our true significance. And as I say this in the context of, in the book of Romans, what Paul is saying over and over again, it is Jesus that is our true significance. It is Jesus that is reframing all of these things. And so it's in this context that we read this in Romans 8, 16 to 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Do you hear what Scripture calls those of us who have come to Jesus in faith and rested and relied on Him? He says, we are children of God, and we are heirs, and we will one day be glorified in Him. How does this give us true significance in our work when it has a tendency to become an idol? Well, first, this tells us that we don't need to create a name for ourselves. We already have a name in Jesus. We are a child of God. We have Jesus' reputation. And so while, yes, sometimes we struggle in our reputation with those who we'll spend the next 10 years with in our workplaces or wherever that may be, or next 30 or 40 years, depending on what type of work we're talking about. But Jesus is saying, you have a perfect reputation in the eyes of the ones you will spend the next 10 millennia plus with because of the work of Jesus Christ. We don't need to frantically work in fear to provide for ourselves and in fear that all of a sudden it's all going to be taken out from underneath us. Because it says, if Christ is our hope, we are children of God. And if you go to the book of Matthew, it says, God feeds the stinking ravens in the weeds. They have better clothes than Solomon himself. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you because you matter so much more? This takes away our frenetic need to say, I've got to provide for myself, because inherently that is a rejection of the fact that God is our Father and He loves and cares for us. Finally, this tells us that we don't need to produce our own power. You see, God has the power. He is reforming all of the broken things. You know, 1 Corinthians talks about how the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We don't need to borrow it from the workplace. We don't need to build it up in our homes. We have the power of God coursing through us by the grace of Jesus Christ. Those truths and soaking in those things are the only way we will be able to fight the idolatry that is so alive and well in our hearts. And finally, I'm going to put this up here, but I want to start a couple verses earlier. We need to see through Romans 8 that Jesus himself is the curse buster. We talked about the curse back in Genesis 3, but as we read, I want you to listen to what Jesus does and what creation is yearning for in his return. And I'm going to start at 18. This picks up at 20, but just follow along for the first part. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." This is Adam. This is the curse that we just read about. "And all creation is now crying out for Christ's return in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see, there's an already not yet thing that is happening in this passage. Because we just read in that previous section of Romans 8 that we are the adopted sons and daughters of the God of the universe if we rest in Christ. And then you go to even right after that, it says, "But not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons." So we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the King, but one day that will reach its fullness when the ultimate curse is broken by the return of the King. That's how we fight this malaise and hopelessness that leads to idleness, where we go, it's just fruitless, it's just hopeless. Jesus has come and he's begun his redemptive work, and he calls us into that kingdom work, looking ahead in the hope that he will come back and one day make all things new forever. That is the picture he holds before us, even in our work. And so let me finish with this quote by Alan Fadling. He says this, "Through Jesus, we can find genuine productivity in learning that we are more than servants, that we are beloved sons and daughters invited into the good kingdom work of our Heavenly Father." May the Lord reframe our view of work, both in how he set it up and how he is fixing things as far as the curse is found. Let me pray for us. Lord, will you reframe work in our lives? Lord, for those of us who know you, will you make us workers who, even in the midst of brokenness, work with joy, because we know in those moments, as we work to your glory, we are bringing you honor and praise and worship. Father, I do pray for my friends who are persevering in some form of work, if it's something they get a paycheck for or something very different that they are wrestling through. Lord, will you give them perseverance? Lord, even in Romans 8, it says, if we cry out to you, Lord, your Holy Spirit intercedes for us to the Father in groanings that are too deep for words. You reinterpret even our broken prayers in the midst of struggle. Lord, will you give those brothers and sisters who are here perseverance in those hard seasons that they're in. And Lord, will you flood our hearts with the true significance we have in you, that we don't need to work for that, that it's already ours in Jesus. And Lord, will you flood our hearts with hope that what we are doing is not fruitless, even though at times it feels like that. We love you. Go with us as we go into our varying places of work as we leave here today. We pray in your name. Amen.